Bill Edgar is the pastor of the Broomall Reformed Presbyterian Church near Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. And many times when we are back in Woodbury, New Jersey, visiting my father and my brother and his family, we make it over the river back to Broomall to worship there in Broomall. Bill was going to be out here this weekend, and because he will not have his associate this summer, he was wise enough to say, "Would you like to do a pulpit exchange?" Because normally we're back there 1 week in the summer, and I'll preach for him then, and he's going to preach for me here this morning. So we welcome Bill Edgar into the pulpit and trust that God will speak to us as he teaches us about Remember Me, Lord.
I want to thank Bruce for agreeing to this labor-saving arrangement. Our scripture reading this morning is from Luke chapter 23, and I'm going to read from verse 33 to verse 43. And you can listen as you like or follow along in the scriptures as I read. Luke 23, from verse 33 to verse 43. Before reading God's word, let us ask the help of the Holy Spirit to understand and believe what we hear. Let's join in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you this morning for your word, for the word made flesh, and for the word which we have in front of you, which you have given to us. We ask you to take away whatever veil may be over our eyes, that you would take away whatever deafness there is in our ears, that you would take away any unbelief in our hearts, and that you would make us ready hearers of your word, eager to be doers and your servants. And this we ask in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise." When the apostles left Jerusalem and scattered throughout the world and preached the good news of the kingdom, they had at the heart of their message an almost impossible message. As Paul says when he writes to the Corinthians to remind them of what he had preached there, he said, "Jews demand miracles, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ executed." When Paul wrote to the Galatians, who had been partly led astray by some teachers who came there after him, he begins his third chapter this way: "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified, as executed." Now that's the heart of their nearly impossible message that they had to deliver. The other piece was, "And this dead man is alive." There you have it. There's the Christian message. Right? That's what makes us Christians. We believe in Jesus, the Lord of the universe. Jesus Christ executed. And that the dead man is alive. It is good for us to periodically remember Jesus executed. Jesus crucified. That was part of the apostolic preaching which you heard this morning. Have you ever thought, I'd love to hear Peter preaching? I would love to hear Paul preaching? You just did. As I read from Luke, that is the apostolic preaching written down here in the Gospels. This is what they went around preaching. That's why I read from Paul. Paul says to the Corinthians and the Galatians, that's what I preached to you. Jesus Christ executed. And of course, later on, he talks about Jesus Christ risen. So let's look again. This is the right time of year for this, isn't it? Let's look again at Jesus crucified. The time of the year was our time of year. It was April. In Jerusalem, this means that the winter rains, the chill winter rains are past. Barley harvest has begun. The morning that he was let out to be crucified, probably about 9 a.m. in the morning, there would be still a little bit of winter chill in the air, but mostly gone. The sun would be warm, and it was shining from the east as he was led outside the gates of Jerusalem. The smells of spring were everywhere. The flowers, the ripening grains, and the trees beginning to bear fruit. The Romans were around. This was the time when the Romans put troops in Jerusalem. This was the time when things would get dicey among the Jews at Passover time in Jerusalem. There were Roman troops around. And he was led out to a hill outside of Jerusalem, which in our memory of it comes actually with several names. Calvary is the Latin name. Golgotha is the untranslated Aramaic name. Skull is the Greek word for it. It was on a hill that had, oh, how well chosen this hill was in the irony of the Romans as they chose where to execute people. This is a hill that had the look of a human skull about it. What do we read here in the apostolic preaching in Luke chapter 23 of some of the things that happened as Jesus was being executed by the Romans? They crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. They nailed his hands and his feet to the cross. You have seen many, many depictions of that in both paintings and different places as statues, so to speak. But you can still remember it in your minds. There's one place where the paintings may not be exactly accurate. The Greek word for hand doesn't begin at the wrist. The Greek word for hand begins above the wrist. And so the nails may have gone through what we would call the wrist rather than through the palm of the hand. It makes no difference. He was nailed, one right hand, one left hand, both his feet together, and on the cross. And then the cross was set upright, and they hastily dug a little hole in the ground. If you picture the cross at neat right angles to the ground, you probably have it wrong. If you've ever tried to dig a post and then dig a hole and then stick a post into it, you know it's, unless you really work hard for precision, it kind of sags one way or the other. So I picture Jesus and the others with him on a cross about like this. And the idea was they would hang there until they died, bleeding slowly from their wounds, but not enough bleeding that would kill them. Rather, as the hours passed and they grew more and more exhausted so that their legs could no longer hold them upright and so that their muscles around their chest weakened, eventually they would die of thirst and suffocation. This was a long, a deliberately long and painful, deliberately painful way to die. This moment is the moment to which Jesus had been looking forward for all of his ministry. As he began his last trip to Jerusalem, which in Luke's gospel begins all the way back in chapter 9. As he begins his last trip to Jerusalem, Luke notes that he was on his way to his exodus. Now, your translation may say departure or leaving, but the Greek word is exodus. An interesting choice of word, isn't it? Because when the Jews thought about exodus, they didn't just think about leaving somewhere and going someplace else, as in a sign in a building that says exit. They thought about leaving a place of death, sorrow, and slavery, and going to a place of salvation, to a land that flowed with milk and honey. Jesus was on his way from this world, its veil of tears, where we are born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. And Jesus was going, well, he told one of the criminals where he was going. Jesus was going to paradise. But it was not an easy door to get through. Jesus, when he was arrested, this is back in the previous chapter, chapter 22, verse 53. Jesus said, "You've arrested me. You've arrested me with swords and clubs as though I were leading some sort of rebellion. I was there every day in the temple and you could have arrested me." Jesus had not made himself hard to find. But then he comments, "But now this is your hour when darkness reigns." And that's another aspect of Jesus crucified. This is the hour of Satan's triumph, or so it seems. This is the hour when darkness triumphs. In a little while, it would grow dark over all that land at noontime. And that darkness indicated the absolute darkness of the wickedness of actually humanity trying to put to death God come in the flesh. Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. I don't know what you find most astonishing in that prayer. Is it the "forgive them"? That was not the normal way men being executed by crucifixion spoke. Mostly they took their last chance to spew out their venom and hatred against all of society which had put them here. Jesus prays for the Roman soldiers at least, and perhaps for more, and says, "Father, forgive them." A short while ago in your hearing was read the prophecy from Isaiah. Do you know how that prophecy of the suffering servant ends? The suffering servant, the very last word we read in Isaiah chapter 53, were this: "For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for transgressors." I like to think that when Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them," he had in mind not only the Roman soldiers who were but doing their duty as soldiers, and he had in mind more than the people of Jerusalem who had, some of them cheered him just a week or so earlier in his entry into the city, and then some of them had gathered outside of Pilate's hall and shouted, "Crucify him." I like to think that Jesus is praying for all those who have sinned against our Father in heaven down through all the centuries. I like to think that he was praying for me, "Father, forgive him." But you know, the next phrase is just almost astonishing, because they don't know what they're doing. And you say, how could they not know what they were doing? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, they did know what they were doing. They were crucifying somebody. It may well be that the Roman soldiers had heard enough to know that this was an unusual case, that somebody had been framed, and that this was a man not really guilty of what the charge was against him. Well, what was it that they didn't know? Certainly, Pilate and the Jewish leaders knew that they were not crucifying a guilty man. Pilate had had an interview with Jesus that left him sorely shaken. He'd had a word from his wife who said, "I'd had a dream. Leave this innocent man alone." And Pilate, coward that he was before the Jewish pressure, "If you do not do as we urge you, we will tell Caesar that we brought you a rebel and you set him free." And with that kind of blackmail, Pilate gave in. Pilate had to know this was an innocent man. So did the Jewish leaders. What did they not know? Well, early apostolic preaching insisted that the rulers of the Jews and the Romans, when they put Jesus to death, just had not understood who they were executing. Peter and John in Acts chapter 3, for example, and preaching there in the temple, they say to the audience, "Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders." Paul writes to the Corinthians, "If they had known they were crucifying the Lord of glory, they would not have done it." Now, we might say they should have known. But we shouldn't be too hard. The disciples say, "We scarcely understood." All the way through the Gospels, isn't that a constant back and forth? On the one hand, Peter will confess, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And on the other hand, they say over and over again, "But we did not get it." I think that's true for lots of children raised in the Christian church. They hear it, they understand it, but they don't get it. Or they do, and then they don't, and they do, and then they don't. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. Now that is a prayer those Roman soldiers, no matter how many executions they had carried out, they had never heard that before. I assure you, they had never heard that before. We have next in the preaching here an account of the onlookers. You know, executions until quite recently were public affairs. Now, in this country, I think partly because we're ashamed that we execute anybody, it's very much of a private thing, and it's very different. But throughout most of history, executions were public affairs. If you saw the movie True Grit, it begins with several men being hanged. So if some of you saw that movie recently, and there's a crowd gathered to watch the hanging, that is execution throughout most of history. And those executions, if the community understands this is a guilty man being put to death, those executions were a vindication of justice and rightness in society. And the whole society took part in it and said, "Well done, magistrates." On the other hand, if innocent people, if an oppressive government were executing somebody, then those crowds gathered may boo and hiss and throw things at the executioners. That's in a statement of, "This is an oppressive and wicked government that we deal with here. And here's our chance publicly to say so." Those who watched Jesus being executed from the city, they were on the fence. Neither affirming nor disagreeing with the execution. What we read is simply, they watched. They didn't cheer. They didn't boo. They just watched. The soldiers divided his clothes among them. That was their ugly duty pay. Nobody liked to do executions. You'd have to be a fairly hard person to enjoy doing executions. So ugly duty pay, they get the last belongings and clothes of those they executed. And of course, it's not just Jesus' clothes they divided. It would be those of the two criminals on each side as well. And then the rulers were there, and they sneered. They sneered, and they said about Jesus, probably as Mark notes it, they said it to each other quietly. "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." Isn't it fun how often those who hate God get it right? Isn't it fun how often those who hate God get it right? Those who reject his revelation understand it. The rulers got it, didn't they? He saved others. True. Let him save himself. I hear they're off track. He can't. Not if he is to do what he came to do, which is to save others. His identity, they're close enough, aren't they? If he's the Christ, they don't believe he is. But if he is the Christ of God, if he is the chosen one, but he is. They've got it right. Our associate pastor, Zach Kale, reported about a little talk he heard given by a Jewish scholar. You know, modern Jewish scholars are paying much more attention to the Gospels in particular and the New Testament than they sometimes have throughout history. And so just as a lot of Christian scholars are getting a lot of attention to Jewish writings from the apostolic era and the gospel era, so Jewish scholars are reading the Gospels now and commenting on them. So Zach reported hearing this Jewish scholar commenting on Matthew chapter 12, verse 8. And he read Jesus' words, "So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." And then he commented quickly, "Who does he think he is, God?" And of course, every Christian there listening says, "You got it for a moment. Follow that thought." Follow it. Yes. Who does he think he is? He's not a madman. He's not a trickster. Who does he think he is? They'd heard enough of Jesus to know that he made statements that headed beyond just being a man like we are. And the leaders of the Jews here, they've gotten this much. If he's the Christ of God, if he is the chosen one of Israel. But of course, they didn't go beyond the sneering. Not now. Do you know later on, lots of the Pharisees became believers? Do you know later on, lots of the priests became believers? There's a note there on in the book of Acts that many of the priests believed. It would be a mistake for us to conclude that all the Pharisees stayed united against Jesus. This is not so. It'd be a mistake to conclude that all the leaders stayed united against Jesus. Not so, nor the priests. That early Christian church in Jerusalem had a lot of Pharisees and a lot of priests and a lot of the rulers there worshiping the executed Savior who was alive. The soldiers mocked him. Here's what we read about the soldiers. The soldiers mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Sour wine that the soldiers had, that was their usual pay for this unpleasant assignment. So they offer it sort of as a mock toast to the king. "Here is the King of the Jews. We'll give you some." And they repeat the Jewish jibe. Perhaps they got it from the sign that Pilate had written over him. "If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself." Here's what was written above him. The notice read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the other Gospels notes that it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. So if you were there in Jerusalem at Passover time from any of dozens of different countries around and beyond the Roman Empire, chances were good you knew one of those three languages and you can read it. This was a multicultural sign. Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. And if you read the accusation in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and each of them has it, you may have noticed sometimes that it's a little bit different in the different Gospels. Maybe you've even read one of these little books that people publish periodically, Contradictions in the Bible. How many of you run across books called basically Contradictions in the Bible? Oh, yes. All right. People just enjoy writing those books periodically. All right, well, here's the solution to this particular contradiction. If you're going to write something in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin on the same board, you've only got so much space, and it takes different lengths of words to say what you have to say. So in Greek, it probably said one thing, and in Latin, it said something related but a little different. It would fit. And in Hebrew, it said a third way of saying it. You can go look up those different titles. They all amount to the same thing. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. That was the accusation. Now, why an accusation? It was true, wasn't it? Jesus was of the house of David. All the promises that God had made to David. And then when David's dynasty ended through the prophets about the continuation of the dynasty of David. All those promises anticipated by the Jews for 400 years of silence when the prophets had no word from the Lord. And the Jews passed down from parent to child to grandchild to great-grandchild the hope of Israel. There will be coming a root from the stem of Jesse. There will be coming a star. There will be coming, if God can forget, Jeremiah said, if God can forget his covenant with the sun and the moon and the stars, if he can forget his covenant with this creation, then he will forget his covenant with the house of David. This was an accurate sign, but not an acceptable one, therefore, to the Romans. The Romans ruled that part of the world, and someone to come along and claim to be the king of the Jews, that would be something that Caesar would say needed to be squashed. And that was why the Jewish leaders emphasized to Pilate, this man is dangerous to Rome. Who's gotten Jesus right so far? The accusation gets it right. The rulers get it right. Now one more person gets it right, but not with a sneer and not with an accusation. As they hung there, and they had time to talk, as they hung there on the crosses, one of the criminals turned to Jesus and said to him, "Well, aren't you supposed to be the Christ? Why don't you save us?" Christ is the Greek for Messiah, the Hebrew, which is the anointed coming king. That's what he means. Aren't you the king? Well, why don't you save us? Isn't that the job of a king? The job of a king is to save his people. That's why Israel wanted a king. And God said to Samuel, okay, let them have a king. They said to Samuel, we want a king who will go out and fight our battles, who will defeat our enemies, who will protect us. And so God gave them King Saul for a while. If you're the Christ, why don't you save us? But he said it with the same sort of sneer as the rulers did. There was no love. There was no faith. It was just something nasty to say. And then something utterly unexpected. The other criminal, I kind of picture him sort of leaning forward past Jesus, looking at the other criminal. And he says to him, "Don't you fear God?" Anyone with any understanding knows that the true source of evil in this world is that men do not fear God. They do not reverence God. They do not fear God. You know, back there in the garden, when Satan tempted our first parents, part of the temptation was to take away the fear of God. Oh, no. In the day you eat of it, you will not die. Now, there's more to the temptation than that, but it's there. Take away the fear of God. God had said to Adam, and it should have struck fear into him, God had said to Adam, of the fruit of any tree in the garden you may eat, but of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden you may not eat, because the day you eat of it, dying you will die. The resistance to fearing God is deep within the rebellious human heart. I was back at the high school I taught at for 30 years, and I ran into a friend of mine, a Spanish teacher, and she was talking to one of her colleagues, and she was talking about dealing with her 4-year-old about the entry of sin into the world. So I listened to the conversation, and then I said, well, let me tell you a story of my experience of dealing with my children with this. My oldest son was 3 and a half, and we were up at White Lake for the summer in our really primitive cabin. And family worship time came. I was reading out of Catherine Voss' story Bible book, like so many parents do. Parents, if you don't have that book, buy it. It's a good summary of the scriptures for children, well told. And we came to the story of Adam and Eve and sin and death. And when we got all done, I looked at my son John. We called him Yanni at that point, the Greek name. I looked at Yanni and I said, "This is why someday Daddy will die." And Yanni nodded agreeably. And I said, "And this is why someday Mommy will die." And Yanni nodded agreeably. I said, "And this is why someday Yanni will die." And Yanni's face clouded over with anger and fury and denial. And he made a fist and he hit it on the bed. And he said, "Daddy will die, Mommy will die, Yanni will not die." Two years later, I tried the same. Now it was an experiment. Then it was teaching. 2 years later, it's an experiment with my daughter, who's just exactly 2 years younger. When she was 3 and a half, I read the same story. She had the same reaction. Only now she had her older brother, wiser, just over, "Oh, yes, you will, Betsy. Oh, yes, you will." We don't want to fear God. We don't want to talk about judgment. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Not a happy verse. We don't like to talk about hell. There are Christians now, I put perhaps quotation marks around the Christians, who are so uncomfortable talking about why we should fear God that they are trying to wipe hell out of Christian doctrine. Jesus said, "Don't fear him who can kill the body. Fear him who can cast," and then he's not using the word hell, but that's the idea. No fear of God. He says to a man who's dying, "Don't you fear God?" And then he goes on, we're under the same sentence. We are punished justly. We are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. That's interesting, isn't it? Even two other criminals, they knew enough about events in Jerusalem to know that Jesus was innocent and framed. They'd been not unfairly treated, but he had been unfairly treated. In fact, everybody in Jerusalem seems to have gotten it that Jesus had basically spent his time going around and doing good. He had spent his time going around and doing good. He had given sight to the blind. He'd given legs to the lame. He'd given a mouth to the mute. He'd given ears to the deaf. He'd given life to the dead several times. And he taught everybody. Nobody was too educated for him to teach, and nobody was too uneducated for him to teach. You know, all the way through the Gospels, the most common term for Jesus actually is teacher. That has always made me happy. Teacher. Teacher. Good teacher. What shall we do to inherit in life? Teacher. Which is the greatest commandment? Teacher. I just read recently that in the Gospels there are 300 and some questions addressed to Jesus. He answered 3 of them. I used to read the Gospels and say, why did anybody dare to keep asking him questions? Because when you ask Jesus a question, you always got put on the spot right back. With a penetrating question right back to you. Which is the greatest commandment? He answers. A lawyer type says, every crowd has a lawyer in it, whether there's a lawyer there or not. Every classroom has a lawyer in it, whether you have lawyers or not. All right? He says to, a lawyer says, well, yes, but who's my neighbor? And Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan. And you remember how it ends? He turns the question back on the questioner. So, who was neighbor to the man who fell among the thieves? And all I can see is this proud, clever man suddenly put in his place, thump, hanging his head and saying, I suppose he who had mercy to him. No, Jerusalem knew. This man is not guilty. The Romans knew. That's why they hadn't arrested him. Not until they were pushed and pushed and pushed by the Jewish leaders. In fact, Pilate, we read elsewhere, Pilate knew why they arrested him. It was for envy. Out of envy, actually. So the criminal says, he's done nothing wrong. We get what we deserve. Don't you fear God? How can you turn and rail on him? He's an innocent man being put to death. How close are you to the criminals? You know, we're all very close to those criminals because we're all under the same sentence of death. And we're all there justly. We're under the same sentence of death, and we are there justly. My wife said at lunch yesterday she was having a conversation with, I think it was Calvin Trout, some of you know him, and the conversation dealt with their mutual mortality. Nice way of saying, we know we're going to die, and it's not all that far off. Not something that most of us look forward to happily. May even rebel against it, like my children. The famous last words I read once that I liked the best were from the absolutely incredibly prolific science fiction writer, which is how he's best known, but he wrote lots of other books as well, Isaac Asimov. His last words were, I always knew that everybody died, but I always thought I would be an exception. And then his last words were, I was mistaken. All three of them are under a sentence of death. Two of them justly, one of them unjustly. And then he turned to Jesus and he said to him, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I don't know whether these criminals knew their scriptures or not. But for anyone knowing the scriptures, that word remember has so many echoes. Joseph said to the butler, after he'd interpreted his dream, remember me to Pharaoh when you are restored. And the butler promptly forgot. God remembered Israel when they were in slavery in Egypt. And he came down to Moses and said, I have seen the sufferings of my people, and I remember the covenant I made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, their fathers. Psalm 106, the third stanza, we'll sing it. You know, there are certain phrases in the Psalms that every time I sing them, they particularly resonate with me. The last verse of Psalm 119, every time I sing it, I say, that is me, that is me, that is me, let it be so. You know, the last words in that psalm are, I am a straying sheep, come get me. That's a rough translation, you can look up and see better. All right. Psalm 106, the fourth verse, the third stanza in our Psalter. Remember me with the favor that you show your own. I can't sing that without singing it real. You know, I sing some of the Psalms because I know the verses so well. I just sing them and my mind is elsewhere. But there's certain pieces that just bring my mind right back to the words I'm singing. And that's one of those verses. Remember me, Lord. Regard me with the favor that you show your own. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, that is not the standard evangelical believer's prayer, is it? Or is it? What do we pray for when we say, God, forgive my sins? I almost think this is a better prayer. This prayer says, what I need most of all is that you remember me. And I want to be with you in your kingdom. For life is to be with Christ, because where Christ is, there is the kingdom. That's from Ambrose, the preacher under whose teaching Augustine sat when he was converted. I want to be with you in paradise. That's the Septuagint translation for the Garden of Eden. That is what Jesus, through John, promises in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, to those who are faithful to death. Our catechism says, those who die in the Lord do immediately pass into glory. How do you picture it? Jesus dies and is with this criminal, first of all, who prayed as a repentant Christian prays. Do you see the repentance in his words? I am punished justly. That is an honest, repentant man. Jesus, he gets the difference. Jesus does not deserve this. And then he looks the only place to look for salvation. And in this case, he looks right next to him, one dying man to another dying man. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Would you wish to hear Jesus say to you in words that you could hear, today you will be with me in paradise? I want you to know you just did. Because those are Jesus' words to everyone who turns to him and says, Lord, remember me. If you've turned to God and you've said, Lord, remember me, you have prayed, and in faith you should understand that you hear the answer of Jesus. He is not somebody saying, well, let me do the checklist here. Have you properly cried for your sins? I only see three tears. You need to do more. Are you really, really sincere? All right, all those questions that I think come from another place than the Holy Spirit that make us wonder and fear and doubt, am I really the Lord's? You know, the great thing about faith is not how strong it is, but did you put it the right place? Did you put it the right place? Some years ago, I was visiting with my stepfather and my father-in-law, rather, and my wife's stepmother. And she was saying something like, aren't there lots of different ways people can be saved? And I pulled out a story that I've used before. And I said, Margaret, once upon a time, there were two men on a journey. And as they came to a deep chasm that they had to cross over. And right ahead of them was an old rope and wooden bridge. And it was rotting and it didn't look too safe. And one of these two men, full of confidence and faith, because that's the kind of person he was, he just walked right out on that bridge. The other man looked at it and said, oh, I'm afraid. And he looked up the ravine, and up the ravine quarter mile, there was a brand new steel concrete bridge across the same ravine, but a little bit out of the way. So the one man, full of faith, went out on that rope bridge. It broke. He died. The other one walked up and walked out on the concrete bridge. And he was a coward. He looked over the edge. He sweat. He stopped. He looked back. He hedged forward. He had to go. Finally, he crossed. Of course, he got across. Why? He was on the right bridge. You can have the strongest faith, the most certain faith, the most absolute faith in the ravings of Muhammad, and it will do you no good in the next life. You can have the smallest, weakest, most uncertain, most insecure, most wavering faith in Jesus Christ. And he says to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Matthew Henry wrote about these verses and about this criminal. Where there is life, there is hope. While there is hope, there is room for prayer. If you have not prayed in your life and said to God, remember me, you have hope. While there is life, there is hope. And while there is hope, there is room for prayer. And you may have sat for family reasons in church for two generations, and yet somehow you never quite got it. The Lord says to you this morning, fear God. And in your fear, turn to Jesus Christ, who sent his only begotten Son, and say to him, Lord, remember me. I justly face my own mortality. And you were innocent, but for my sake, you took it upon yourself and made intercession for transgressors, of whom I am one. Lord, have mercy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus Christ and him crucified. We thank you for our Savior who loves us, who loved us before the foundation of the world and chose us. And Lord, we now call upon you and we say, Lord, remember us. Remember us in your kingdom. Remember us in your coming. Remember us at Judgment Day. Remember us throughout all eternity as we enjoy you and glorify you as your sons and daughters, redeemed by your grace. Amen.